Shall we turn, if you have a pew Bible, if you wish to follow me, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And that's found at page 268 of the Good News Bible. 268. Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. This is Paul speaking to his young friend Timothy. As for you, my son, be strong through the grace that is ours in union with Christ Jesus. Take the teachings you heard me proclaim in the presence of many witnesses and entrust them to reliable people who will be able to teach others also. Take your part in suffering as a loyal soldier of Christ, as a soldier on active service wants to please his commanding officer and so does not get it mixed up in the affairs of civilian life. An athlete who runs in a race cannot win the prize unless he obeys the rules. The farmer who has done the hard work should have the first share of the harvest. Think about what I am saying, because the Lord will enable you to understand it. Remember Jesus Christ, who was raised from death, who was a descendant of David, as taught in the good news I preach. And because I preach the good news, I suffer, and I am even chained like a criminal. But the word of God is not in chains, and so I endure everything for the sake of God's chosen people, in order that they too may obtain the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus and brings eternal glory. Thanks be to God, and I'm sure he'll add his blessing, public reading of his word. As I'm glad to find out from one of your members this morning, Stuart sometimes jumps from the good news to the NIV, so most of my work this week was in my own study Bible, which actually is a variant of the NIV called the New Living Translation. So please follow with me if you can when I jump about, but the words won't quite be exactly the same. I want to split the talk into three short sections. That was Stuart's idea, so I wouldn't waffle on. And then you would have the opportunity, and we will together worship in between each section. We'll stand to sing. So the three sections, I've given them three short titles. And the first title is called Passing on the Torch, where we'll look at the idea of the theme, if you like, of 2 Timothy, which is about passing on the torch from Timothy to Paul. In our second section, I want to look at the idea that's actually part of a bigger pattern we see in the New Testament. I'll call that section New Testament Ministry. And then in the third section, I'm going to call it Contact, where I think that we will be in contact with people this week that hopefully will put into practice some of the things that we learn this morning. So three sections. Passing on the torch, you'll see from the image, those of you who are sporty will know that that's Sir Steve Redgraves, an Olympic champion rower, receiving the torch from the Chinese ambassador earlier on this year. And I think that's Wembley Stadium. So the first picture you have to take in your mind this morning is the picture of the idea of the Olympic relay. You know that that's the torch that is passed from the host city that held the previous Olympic Games. It's given to various people as they move it through the different countries until it arrives for the opening ceremony in the Olympics, and we'll see that in Beijing in a couple of weeks' time. And I think that's the idea that Paul has in his mind here. He's asking Timothy to take the ministry torch, the torch of ministry that he's finished with now, and he's passing it on to his younger friend. So if we look at verse 2 in many ways, it's easy to remember, it's 2, 2, 2 and 2. 2 Timothy 2 and 2, and that, if you like, is the old-fashioned text for today. And again, this is from my translation. You have heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others. How many generations can you see in that text? Does that help? I'm afraid the red maybe disappears a wee bit, but I think there are four. Paul, speaking to Timothy, with a view that Timothy would teach to trustworthy people who in turn would teach others. There are many ways. There are four generations there. Four generations asking to pass on the torch. And in fact, is that not similar to something that Jesus said? Can I take you back to Jesus in the garden, just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane? And it was the Thursday night before he goes to the garden, and he's actually been preaching, or teaching really, a small group of disciples in the upper room. And if we jump in to John chapter 17, Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for his disciples, and then, surprisingly, at John 17 and 20, he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me because of their testimony, because of their lifestyle, because of their teaching. In many ways, Jesus was the first generation, the disciples were the second generation, and he's expecting the disciples to create a third generation. So this idea, if you like, of passing on the torch is something that Paul picks up from his master Jesus. Now, I had to use this image. This is a photo editor's dream, I think. And when searching through some images, this is a different Olympian. This is Denise Lewis, I think. And she's entering Downing Street. Now, you've seen lots of those pictures. Well, that was a couple of months ago, wasn't it? I just filled her newspapers for 2 or 3 days, wasn't it? That was the protesters at various places, in particular in Britain. You'll see that Denise Lewis is the kind of character with the torch in the middle, surrounded by, dare I say, Chinese special services people. I don't know who they were, we weren't told, but they were supporting her. And then round that were our own police preventing our own protesters getting to them. Now, no matter what you think about the rights and wrongs, there is still something very striking in that image, that why did the protesters go for the torch? Was it something to do with if they could strike at the torch, the very legitimacy, if you like, of having the Olympics in Beijing might be questioned? It was so central. It was the very image, the very essence in many ways of the Olympics were in that torch. And that's why the people wanted to protest so much, I think, and say, we need to stop this. We're going to make ourselves. So it made me then think, well, what are we passing on? Do we have that passion, that enthusiasm? So here's the verse again in a different, slightly different format. What are we passing on? Paul says, you've heard me teach. Now teach these truths, or in some versions it says, teach these great truths. Pass these truths on to others. What are these great truths, this good news that we're passing on that we read about earlier on? And again, it made me think of Jesus, if you want to jump back with me this time, to a similar situation where, if you like, Jesus is passing on the torch. Do you remember near the end of his ministry? And I'm talking here about Matthew 28, where this is after the resurrection. He's with his disciples. And some of us who are theologians will call it the Great Commission. Jesus is actually passing the torch formally on to his disciples. And in fact, he says at the top of the mountain, I have given you complete authority in heaven and in earth. Is that not passing on authority? It's like I felt a wee bit this morning walking in when you all stood up and gave me respect. I thought, where did that come from? It wasn't actually me you were giving respect. It's a tradition, obviously, in this church to give respect to the scriptures as they come in. And there was just a bit of confusion about, see the minister, is that? That was just because we're learning, aren't we? Welcome, Stuart, back. But that authority, obviously, we as biblical believing Christians arrives in the scriptures. Yeah, we give that authority. So Jesus, in the same way, says, I'm giving you complete authority. He's passing the torch to his disciples. And what does he say? He says, therefore, go and make them disciples. That's what he's expecting that next generation to do. He's expecting the second generation to make disciples of the third generation. And what is it he's actually wanting to do? In verse 20, it says, teach these new disciples. It's dead easy what you have to teach. All that I've commanded you. That's it. Just everything. Everything that's in the person and the life and the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the discipleship that we have to carry out for the next generation. really a bit of a tall order. Then I asked myself, wait a minute, if that was the disciples being given the commission, what about Paul? Well, Paul was one who regarded himself as born out of time. He's a wee bit odd. And that's why we talked this morning about when did Paul actually meet Jesus? It was on the Damascus Road. And it was, in fact, in Acts 9. So what was Paul's response to that commission, if you like, when he was handed the torch by Jesus? What did he do? Let's see his reaction in Acts chapter 9. You remember he had the very disturbing situation where he could no longer see, and it was quite a traumatic experience. We break into the story then where Paul, Saul stayed with the believers. I'm in chapter 9, verse 20. And verse 20 says, "And immediately he, Paul, began preaching about Jesus, saying he indeed is the Son of God." Immediately having been given the torch, his commission, what he was teaching was about the person and the life of Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. He was convinced of that. These are the things that we teach. These are the things that we pass on. So if I've got this right, we seem to be looking at Tim now. Tim came across this gospel story, this good news, maybe during the first missionary journey. He definitely became one of Paul's co-workers in the second missionary journey. And then together, the two of them had such an impact in many of the churches that we know with everyday names in the New Testament. They went to visit Thessalonians. They went to Ephesus. They went to Corinth. We think Paul was in Rome. So Paul seemed to spend an awful lot of time with Timothy as a youth worker. In many ways, I was tempted to say that was where the original idea came from. In many ways, he was significant in the life of young Timothy, but it wasn't just a relationship that was between the older man and the younger man. It was a relationship that was very much in community. So I came up with three phrases, really, for that type of ministry, of that New Testament ministry. It was phase one, contact. Phase two, a time in community. And then we've come in our text this morning, 2:2 and 2, is about a commissioning. So just like Jesus commissioned the disciples, Jesus commissioned Paul, now we see that Paul is actually commissioning his young minister friend to go into the next generation. That's our text. Section 2 has a title, New Testament Ministry. Having discovered the four generations and a possible model for ministry, I think we have to first of all try and set it into context, especially since, as two or three people said to me this morning, "Are you sure it's 2 Timothy? We've been doing 1 Timothy." Yes, I'll try and put that in context. And then we'll maybe look at a minute or two just at the relationship in a bit more detail that Timothy has with Paul, some lessons from that, and then I want to illustrate from some of the work that the Wheel Trust is doing, that hopefully boasting to say we're trying to be biblical in the way that we do our ministry. So what's the context? Really, I should be asking a quiz at this point, because I've taken these headings from your Listen Again facility on your website, where just like the BBC are advertising, you can listen again to the TV. You have on your website records of the sermons. I don't know if I'm being recorded this morning, am I? Oh dear, okay, right. Okay, so I can analyse and see where I am later on. But I'm not going to ask you the details, but you have been looking at, so far, the first three chapters of Paul's letter to Timothy. And maybe you can recognise some of the things that both Stuart and Leslie have been teaching you. Paul is somewhere in Macedonia, modern-day Greece. Timothy is, again, it was said, in Ephesus, being in part of the leadership there. And he writes in 1 Timothy what we call a traditional pastoral letter. As part of this team ministry that Timothy and Paul are part of, then Timothy was left behind and Paul goes off and does other bits and pieces, if you like, but unfortunately he's in jail this time. And he's writing, really, in many ways, community issues. So 1 Timothy deals with some of the issues like dealing with how to set up the eldership in a church, what are the responsibilities and the characteristics of an elder. He did that last week in leadership. What are some of the practicalities about the way public worship's got to be conducted? I think you look at some of the issues of dealing with church finances later. So 1 Timothy would be very much called a pastoral letter. So it made me think then, well, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, how are they similar and how are they different? In fact, that's the right phrase. They are kind of similar, but different. If in 1 Timothy you've been looking at this general idea of the theme of the letter as a pastoral letter, and it's been dealing with community issues, you're all got to nod at this point and say, yes, and we think that Stuart and Leslie have made it quite relevant for us. Yes? What about 2 Timothy? Whoops. 2 Timothy. I've gone backwards again, I think, haven't I? 2 Timothy still has a bit of pastoral input, if you like, but this time it's more to support Paul's authority, possibly. It has a much more personal theme, much more personal, much more intimate feel to it than the first letter. And I'll leave the relevance to section 3, whether or not you can judge whether or not it is relevant to us. If we look back now at 2 Timothy, just to try and support that, in 2 Timothy, two small sections, at the bottom of my page, which is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14, remind everyone of these things and command them in God's name to stop fighting over words. Such arguments are useless and they can ruin those who hear them. Work hard so God can approve you. And then over in chapter 4, verses 2, preach the word of God. Be persistent, whether the time is favourable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. So there are still elements throughout the whole book which are similar to the issues, if you like, or followers, consequences of some of the teaching that you've discovered in 1 Timothy, where Timothy is having to deal with community issues. But it's much more personal. And I think it's summed up if we look at Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. And this actually was a text. It was a funeral, was that last week. Paul says, as for me, my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought a good fight. I have finished the race. I have remained faithful. It's about him talking to his young friend. And I thought, well, what's a picture we need here to try and compare the two? And I thought, well, work with me here. Let's give Paul a word processor in his cell in prison. And he's sitting at his PC and he's going to write 1 Timothy. And he's got a checklist here and he's got, right, I've got to deal with the elders' issue, I've got to deal with the worship, I've got to deal with the money, I've got to deal with the greetings to that person. Right, go. Bang. He's very much functional, very much driven, very much let's get these issues dealt with. That's the feel, if you like, of 1 Timothy. That's just a description. It's not necessarily a bad or a good thing, but that's the style of letter and it's about. These are the things we really should be sorting out, people. However, if we then maybe go back to his cell, different cell, this time he's no longer in Turkey, but he's actually in a Roman prison, 2, maybe 3 years later at the most. And that's a different Paul sitting at his PC. I can just imagine him typing a few things and then, oh, that's right, that was Timothy when he'd no beard at that point. You know, that was Timothy when we were a bit scared when we were getting chased with that mob. Oh, that was Timothy when he did his first preaching. Oh, that was Timothy when he was really good at representing me at Corinth. It's a much more contemplative, reflective Paul about the relationship they've had, about the experiences they've had, about the good and the bad times they've gone through together. If we were talking about the beginning, if you like, of Paul's ministry on the Damascus Road, that's a fairly well-known passage, isn't it? But I don't know if this is as well-known. This is, 2 Timothy is, if you like, the end of his ministry. This is equally emotional, equally traumatic for him as he writes this letter. I'm giving the torch on to my young protege. That must have been really hard to write that letter. And I think it'd be much more reflective mood as he folds that letter or emails or presses the send button. He's much more reflective, and that, I think, is the whole tone of 2 Timothy. So hopefully there's a wee bit of a compare and contrast between. So in many ways, what I've hopefully you've been doing 1 Timothy 1, or Timothy 2, 1 Timothy 3. We've just paused. We've kind of had a wee look out. We look at 2 Timothy, and we're back again. And your normal preachers will take you for chapter 4, 5, and 6, I think, in the next couple of weeks. So let's go a wee bit deeper if we can. Who's that, you say? Who's that? That is your minister and his son, and somebody famous, sitting in the second row there, up a mountain last week in the clouds. That's Ben Vorlich, for those of you who are Munro baggers. We bagged another Munro that day. And I thought I'd use that just to illustrate the question is, what sort of relationship was there actually between Paul and Timothy? Was it a youth worker, young person? Was it a senior minister, younger minister? Or was it a apprenticeship, journeyman, if you like, with young apprentice? I think it was all of those things. And in fact, one of my first drafts, which I put away to the side, it was going to look at that relationship. But I think maybe the more intimate relationship that a father should have with his son, or parents should have with their children, is the sort of relationship I think that they had. If we look at Timothy again in chapter 1, right at the beginning, Timothy, my dear son, he says in verse 2, then in verse 3 he says, Timothy, I thank God for you. He is the God I serve with a clear conscience. Night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. I long to see you again, for I remember your tears when we parted, and I will be filled with joy when we are together again. Just a hint at the relationship they had. What about this guy, Paul? What did he do? I think he believed in, I think he invested in, and I think he supported and cared for this young guy. He was the one at the beginning of the second missionary journey said, come on, young Timothy, come and join us. Come and be part of our ministry team. That was quite an honour. He believed in him then. He believed in him when he sent him on errands, maybe taking money from one church to another. He believed in him when he sent him to take letters from where the team were to another church that they'd previously been involved in. And in fact, it wasn't me, this was partly Google, but if you actually ask for the chronological references of Timothy, that's a bit of homework for you, the chronological references of Timothy in the New Testament, you can see a progression. You can see the young, non-bearded, not quite sure who he is, man joining them in your mind to the fully fledged leader, co-worker with Paul towards the end of the references. And in fact, there was a fascinating reference which I didn't know myself, assuming I'm supposed to know everything. But if you go to the Corinthians church, one of the letters that Timothy actually took in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and it chimes again with this idea of authority, Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 17, 16 and 17, I am asking you to follow my example, do as I do. You can imagine Paul being quite strident there. But then he says, this is the very reason I am sending Timothy, to help you do this. For he is my beloved and trustworthy child in the Lord. He will remind you of what I teach about Jesus Christ and all of the churches wherever I go. If Paul used and sometimes did call upon his apostolic authority, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, this is the way it is. He actually, at this point, gives his whole temporary authority, if you like, to this young guy. He's come a long way. So hopefully that's the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. And maybe there are two or three levels that that's a challenge for us. You can ask my own kids at coffee, or no, maybe don't, whether that's the relationship that I have with them. Do I believe in them? Do I invest in them? Do I support and care? It's a tenor if the answer is yes. And that's maybe a role model for us then, and those of us who have been parents and are parents, and an expectation of what we expect in the next generation. But please don't think just because I'm illustrating these issues in a generation thing, it's not just about youth work. This applies to us all. The leaders who we have in the Wheel Trust, which, as you know, many of you know, Catherine has the office just in through by as the Wheel Trust coordinator. She works with youth workers like your own Mark and Timothy in Jordan Hill Parish and Simon, who's just finished at Partick South. These leaders, we're expecting these leaders to have relationships with young people where they will believe in them, they will invest in them, and they will care and support them. But that's the expectation that we have, and I experienced that here in this church. That was what the Summer Club was about a couple of years ago, and I'm sure the Summer Club in the next couple of weeks is going to be the same. We will be spending time, and my hat's off to those of you who are teachers as well and do it during your summer holidays. Yes? And some people have got a longer time to relax as well. If that's what we're expecting in our parental role, if that's what we're expecting in our youth worker role, then that obviously leads me neatly into, does the Wheel Trust follow that three stage, if you like, of ministry, that model? And in fact, in many ways, we have a target. There are three secondary schools that the Wheel Trust is focusing its youth work on. Each secondary school, if you add all the numbers together, comes to about 2,500 young people. We have, we think, about 5% of 120-odd, hopefully moving up to 250, between 5 and 10% contact with that number of young people in the youth work that's going on in all the partner churches. Through schools work, through Friday night clubs, through youth clubs, through study groups. We have an awful lot of young people we're in contact with, and your church is co-partners in that work. And are we're hoping, and we have some signs that some of them have moved from that phase, from the contact phase, to the community phase, if you like. And this lovely sanctuary is used once a month on a Sunday evening for Kathros, which we would hopefully will build into a community of relevant worship for young people. And we were not going to be not mindful of the fact that as we develop and disciple young people through the relationships they have with their young leaders, that we would expect them to take leadership roles in the various partner organisations, if you like, that are throughout the Wheel Trust. So that was our wee boast, I hope. And Stuart Abley leads us as the chairman of the Wheel Trust. So he's a busy man, but he fits it in, which is good. Last bit, contact lessons for us. We know from that very book written to the Corinthians that that's another mental picture, another theme that Paul has, that we are the body of Christ. He talks about now all you together are the body of Christ. It's the body of Christ on earth today. We come into contact. We, on an individual basis, in our families, with our friends, those of us who work, in our neighbourhoods, where we are, we come into contact with more than just young people. We come into contact with lots of people. And therefore, I don't think the model is just for young people, it's just for youth work, it's for all of us. And therefore, I thought, where is that summed up? Is there somewhere else that I could try and sum up this idea of contact and try and apply that to us? And this is a verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, where it's a different apostle speaking this time, and again taking up the same theme. This is quite clumsy English, so bear with me as I try and work it out. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. And hopefully three lessons to take with us this week then, and I put the titles Christian Integrity, Christian Development, and Christian Conscience. Peter has just been talking in a similar way to Paul about community issues. He's been talking about relationships and families. He's been talking about relationships in your civic life, and talking now about your relationship to how you personally deal with people. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And my first reaction was, wait a minute. Did Jesus and Paul not give the idea of go and make disciples? Whereas Peter, and I don't think he's contradicting his Lord here, is actually saying, when you're asked. When you're asked. And I think that's where I got the phrase, the idea of Christian integrity. what you do and what you say is the same thing. And the challenge, therefore, is your life so attractive, what you do and what you believe in, that people actually ask you about your faith? The word integrity, and my daughter's an English scholar, so I'll be careful here, when it's applied to an object, talks about wholeness, about integration, about all together. And Julie and I were speaking, I was cycling in Millport yesterday, bring back memories for some of you, and I was on the beach for a bit, and in biology teaching we talk about the beach could be an ecosystem, a system of ecological things, of living things, plants and animals and fish. And the system is composed of the physical environment as well, the shore, the tide, the water, the weather. That whole thing has integrity as an ecosystem. And unfortunately we tend to talk, or biologists tend to talk about disrupting the integrity, usually from pollution. And I'm glad to say that on Millport beaches there was relatively little yesterday, even though there was lots of Glasgow people. The integrity then, if we apply that though not to an object but to a person, does it not speak to us more about their character, who they are, what they do, what flows from their beliefs? If we are people of integrity, people will see that what we believe in a Sunday morning, what we listen to here, does translate. If you go back to 2 Timothy, you'll see that two or three times Paul is urging him to understand his Christian experience, to understand these great truths, not just for knowledge's sake, but so that they will have an impact on his life. The more you understand, the more of your life will come under the lordship of Christ. The more you'll understand what it means in virtually situations. So Christian integrity is important, and you're wondering why is there a picture of a punk rocker there as well. Well, if you remember one of the teachings in 1 Timothy, it was about women's hairstyles, was it not? And the teaching there, if I understood Stuart correctly, was that the women in that context, in that worship situation, weren't to dolly themselves up to make themselves attractive for the wrong reason at the wrong time. So if that was a contrast from 1 Timothy, where we learned about Christian humility in the way that we carry about our business, then the other side of that is, are we attractive people to the people we come into contact with? Do we have Christian integrity? Okay, the next one. Part of that verse says to give the reason for the hope that you have. If that was Christian integrity, what about Christian development? There's an expectation, I think, from Peter here to say that actually you should have an understanding of your Christian faith so you can give a reasonable answer. And I'm not expecting you to be a professor of apologetics at university to be able to explain all your faith. But I think we need to have experience of our Christian faith worked out so that we are in a position to be able to explain why we believe things, why we hold to certain teachings. And in fact, if we jump to summarise this to Hebrews, scholars not convinced that Paul actually wrote Hebrews, but if it wasn't Paul, it was a similar situation. He was writing to some Christians in the first century, and he talks about this Christian development, about this Christian growth. You can imagine reading out in a church Sunday morning saying, there is so much we would like to say to you about this, but you don't seem to listen. It's hard to make you understand. You've been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. This writer has the same expectation of growing in your faith to be able to teach the next generation. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the scriptures. You're like babies who drink only milk and cannot eat solid food. A person who's living on milk isn't far along in the Christian life and doesn't know much about doing what is right. That link again between moving along in your Christian understanding, having an impact on how you actually live out your faith. Maybe some of the difficulties we have in working out faith is because we're not moving along that path. We're maybe stopped. Dare I say, it's like the plant on my windowsill this morning. It's a wee bit droopy. because I forgot to water it yesterday. I forgot to give it some care and attention. So I'll go back today and give it some care and attention, and it will return hopefully to its growth stage. A bit of a mixed metaphor from babies and plants, but bear with me. Last verse here says, solid food is for those who are mature, who have trained themselves to recognise the difference between right and wrong and to do what is right. If Christian integrity is a challenge, so is Christian development. I'm just finishing now, hopefully on a slightly lighter note. The cartoon there is of two people who are definitely carrying one of our Lord's central themes, love thy neighbour. But the man down below, beard number one, is saying to beard number two, that's my slogan, you lousy thieving creep. That's not really with gentleness, respect and a clear conscience, is it? And maybe those of us who are pigeonholed in the evangelical wing of the church sometimes can get tarred with that slightly negative phrase, Bible bashers, can't we? Let's make sure when we're sharing our faith, we're balancing it up with this idea of gentleness and respect and with a clear conscience. And I couldn't resist this last one, I really couldn't. And this is more for your homework than for your challenge. People out in their garden meeting their new neighbours. And their new neighbours, I've met a new neighbour and I get the feeling they're heavily religious. I say that in a Glasgow accent. He's not really out doing the garden, he's carrying his big heavy cross with his sackcloth and his big beard. That's your homework. I don't know your cultural situation, if that's the right phrase. I don't know who you mix with every day, who you come into contact with. But I know in youth work, we're always trying to be culturally relevant, because the generation that Stuart and I learned our faith from is not the same generation as the iPod texting, not listening to me generation. They are a different beast altogether. And yet we still have the same truth to pass on. And it's not just in the same way. Many people in our society, in this very city, don't have a Christian heritage. They don't know about the respect to scriptures as they walk into a church. And yet we're still to be culturally relevant to them in the way that we share our faith. It would be so sad if we were just regarded as heavily religious. But that's a challenge for us. So, to finish on our text then, our text, if you like, I've jumped around all over the place, but our text was back in 2 Timothy 2 and 2, all the twos, which says, Paul has been talking to Timothy, Timothy's heard so much, experienced so much, and he's saying, now take the torch, now teach these gospel truths to trustworthy people in that church in Ephesus with a view that you will be able to grow that church so that that generation of people will be able themselves to pass on the gospel. And may that be our experience this week.